we gather together with questions, the types of questions that provoke us on the path of action. We gather with hope, the kind of hope that pulses on through uncertainty. We gather with tenderness, the kind of tenderness that can only be born from knowing human capabilities as well as human imperfections. We gather wanting certainty and having none, but we are wakeful to the possibilities as we seek to know. We gather then, unbounded but close. We gather thirsting. We gather, drawing on that love that just won't let us go. Come, let us worship together. Good morning. Welcome to Foothills Unitarian Church. The other thing I want to draw your attention to is not in your order of service. In fact, it's just over there. I don't know how many of you have saw the signs that we had planted out on Drake. A few people? If you didn't have the pleasure of driving down Drake, you will see signs that say, "We love our immigrant, Black, Muslim, GLBT neighbors." A statement of what this congregation believes, our good news, our gospel, for times that would have us divided. But I want you to know something. Those signs are not just for the hateful people out there. They're for you as well. They're for each and every one of us to remember our faith's call that no one should exist outside the circle, and that we will endeavor in our own lives and our lives as a congregation to make that so. I think it's a beautiful statement. Last week, Scott Denning spoke about needing a new story in regards to climate change in the face of the election. Before the election, Karen Jonassy spoke about what it was like to live in a politically divided household. Today, we invite Hazel Short to reflect on some of the plot twists in her life and what she learned from some of those experiences.
Good morning. When Gretchen asked me if I would consider telling some of the plot twists of my life, I first thought, can I do this? And if I can, which ones do I choose, as there are many? Apparently, Gretchen thought as much, though I'm not sure how. The backstory of plot twist number one was from my childhood, sitting on my back step, watching the planes fly just overhead, just north of central London. And I was wondering, where are all those planes going, and what's it like to be on one? Never expecting to have that experience. Turns out, very soon, as a young woman, I was on one of those planes, married and being posted with my husband, Pete, to far-flung corners of the globe, and then later on vacations, eventually coming to the east coast of the US to visit, as many of us Brits do. How do I like this experience of flying? Not much. It's not my favorite thing, being in a tube and not having control. On the other hand, I do like to see family and visit new places, so it's never stopped me. Here comes along huge plot twist number two. An opportunity to move to the USA. Not much time for soul searching, as a quick decision had to be made. With resistance from family and friends, it was an anxious time, especially with a 16, 15, and 9-year-old child to consider. In truth, it was my decision. It was left up to me to choose. Fact is, Pete was still going to do that work, but we just wouldn't see him that much. So in 1986, we flew over the pond to our new lives. What we didn't realize was how very difficult it is to move to the USA, The immigration department have priorities. And to get to the desired goal, there's lots of hoops to jump. We jumped and we stumbled, but with determination, we as a family almost got our residency cards. I say almost because it didn't work for our oldest son. By the time the paperwork was ready, he was 21 and considered independent, so not included in the family unit. Long story short, he moved to Calgary, Canada. This was extremely hard, as you can imagine, and to this day, I have heartache about it. But we found an answer, and now I have two nearly grown Canadian grandchildren. Once again, and quite recently, another plot twist. This one changed everything. As Pete became sick, and as both of us were at retirement age, our plans were dashed. And sadly, Pete passed away just over 2 years ago. And for the very first time in my life, I was living by myself. This is very different after being with someone for 47 years and prior to that in your childhood home. I can't tell you I like it too much because I really don't. Fortunately, I have family close by and several friends and lots of interests. What I also have is this community. For the first time in my life, I am a member of a church. Gradually, as I've got to know many people here, I find that this actually is my village. This community has been here for me, even though many didn't know me that well. When I needed a helping hand, I didn't have to ask. These lovely women just appeared, some to keep me company or to share just a cup of coffee. It is a true blessing, and I am so grateful. It is what we all need to be part of something, because it's tough out there alone, especially if you're living far away from your roots. This turn of events, though, has not changed my desire to make the most of every day. I have been told I can be stubborn and determined. Maybe so, as for just under 2 years now, I have been getting on those planes I didn't think I would ever board as a child, and have traveled north, south, east and west to see new places and visit family and friends. I would say most of my life so far hasn't been what I expected. It may not be a normal life, I don't know. I wouldn't say I'm adventurous, but like many in my family, near and far, I'm not shy of a challenge. I just have to take a deep breath and say, okay, where is this going to lead me? So far, it's led me very much farther west than I had anticipated. Truly, I had no idea Fort Collins existed, but here I am and I love it. So today I light our chalice for all the twists and turns and for all the people and their stories along the way and the unexpected surprises of life. Thank you.
One day, your church was born. Maybe it was a gathering of saints called together for the common worship of a wrathful God, ceaselessly praying between bouts of decrying the evil of Christmas and dancing.
Or maybe a few brave souls answered a notice in the newspaper, curiosity piqued by the announcement of a religion where free thinking and tolerance were bedrocks.
No matter how it happened, your church was born. A gathering of people, humble, caring, anxious, and quirky, all at the same time, who covenanted to be with one another on the journey of life, death, and everything in between.
And so it began, a faithful few, beautifully imperfect, called to that central task, that human task of connecting, loving, and serving. It was just a baby, and yet it was thrust deep into the human condition, tasked to hold minds and souls, bodies and hearts, along the roller derby of disease and birth, infighting and joy, and Christmas pageants. Sometimes all of those at the same time.
They gathered to hear the world broken open for insightful sermons, rejuvenating music, and a community whose fierce devotion to each other's well-being rivaled a mama bear's for her cubs. But it wasn't always like that, of course. There were the trying times. And I don't just mean Phyllis or Jack, those stubborn but lovable souls who inhabit the netherworld of committee meetings. No, I mean the trying times.
When the church almost split in half over the war, or integration, or when the mill left the town vacant, or when the minister crossed that line and the people couldn't speak about it for decades. But somehow you were still here, still on the town common, still the church that everyone recognizes, still the ones that show up every time you were called on, still using the communion silver until you voted to sell it.
New people came, and they changed things. Small things, big things, things that nobody noticed as it happened until suddenly it was hard to even recognize anything anymore. That was a hard moment, a tearful moment. And other things changed too. The proclamations about God, once heard loud from the pulpit, softened. Wrathful became loving. Distant became intimate. Mandatory became optional.
The history of your church is more a story of the determination of love to break forth than it is about tie-dye or chalices, sermon discussions, or social justice committee meetings. The history of the church is the history of human enterprise, evolving in its sights and sounds, yet revolving always around its core.
The history of your church is the gift of potential and momentum, of baggage and personality. The history of your church is the launch pad from which you spring into action or disarray. Every day, your church is born.
This is a history sermon. The doors are locked. There's nowhere to go. There's nothing exciting on your phone. Together, we get to dive into our shared past and see what treasures we can find. And I'm going to do my best to make it not dull, not disinteresting, and in fact, maybe even relevant. But only if you're willing to join me on that journey. Are you in? The year is 1741, the place a sleepy town in Connecticut. A preacher rises to the pulpit and begins to preach. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like a fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear you in his sights. You are 10,000 times more abominable than the most hateful serpent is to us. You have offended him infinitely more than even a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, there is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire at any moment. Pretty much what you were expecting to hear, right? Reverend Jonathan Edwards had been invited to preach in Connecticut by the minister, hoping that he could instill the fear of God in his somewhat apathetic congregation. Might have worked. Edwards was the most prominent preacher in the Great Awakening, a religious movement that was sweeping New England in the 18th century that prided themselves with fiery preaching that left congregations smelling brimstone. Preaching, these people in the Great Awakening were preaching a form of Christianity called Calvinism, and they held fundamental beliefs that included these, among others. First, the total depravity of every human, which means that every part of you and every part of our world is in fact sinful. And we are so sinful that we can't even choose God or desire God or even do anything good without God predestining it for us. Second, unconditional salvation. Now, at first that sounds like maybe a good thing, right? Unconditional sounds like a good word, and yet it's not at all. So, in Calvinist theology, God chooses who will be saved not based on anything the individual has done, will do. Doesn't matter their faith, doesn't matter if they're a good person, none of these things. His salvation is not meritocratic at all. In fact, if God wants you, God will save you before you're even born. It is predestined. They even hold the belief that God chose your fate before God even saw your future. You were just a number that God cast. During his sermon in that sleepy town in Connecticut, the congregation was reported to shout out, "How can I be saved? Tell us!" It's a bit ironic from what he's preaching, because it was already decided. There is little in this theological branch of Christianity that we Unitarian Universalists in the 21st century would find common cause with. Our Unitarian Universalist faith bristles at, well, almost every part of what Mr. Edwards was preaching. And yet, theologically, they are our parents. What would come to be known as Unitarianism and Universalism were both reactions against the Calvinist preaching and Calvinist beliefs at the time. We, in this room and in our faith, were the teenage rebellion that stuck. Unitarianism in itself is an unfortunate name. Unitarian was an insult used in the 18th century for liberals. Basically, it was accusing them of not being Christian. For Unitarian is the belief that God is one person rather than three co-substantial persons of the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus' divinity, his participation in the Trinity, was an article of faith for Christians at the time, calling someone a Unitarian was basically calling them maybe an atheist, but especially not Christian. And it's also an unfortunate name because it elevated one of the beliefs that liberal Christians held at the time, that of the unity of God, over the most important differences that they had from Christians like Edwards. These liberal ministers at the time believed that humans had an inner capacity for goodness and that we were not totally depraved. That salvation was not wholly dependent on the roll of some predestined dice. That each of us had a say in that. That each of us could discipline our character, practice virtue and kindness, and seek justice. That inside of us was a desire for goodness. Very different from the preaching at the time. But around the time that Edwards was preaching, in the late mid-18th century, liberal Christian ministers would not claim the name Unitarian. Many of them, even if they didn't believe in the Trinity, would preach on other subjects, carefully sidestepping the whole Trinity thing, because they feared of the controversy that would break out. They feared that if they did so, it would break apart the church. And they valued the unity of the church over a difference of belief. They valued the fact that they were all members of one church. For at that time in New England, they were. There was no denominations. The separation of church and state looked a little bit different as taxpayers paid for all of the ministers' salaries. And there were no different denominations. Just the church in that town and the church in that town. So to come out as Unitarian at that time, to come out and embrace that insulting label would risk breaking apart a fundamental unity. And it wouldn't be until 1819 when a liberal minister named William Ellery Channing preached what is basically a Unitarian coming out sermon. Entitled Unitarian Christianity, it sent shockwaves through American society, much as most of our sermons do nowadays. But I think it's a little bit hard for us nowadays to understand why these debates over doctrine mattered so much. I think it's easy to look back and say, okay, so some Christians believed in the Trinity, some Christians didn't. Some Christians like chocolate ice cream, others like vanilla. What's the big deal, right? It's hard to cast our mind back in history and see how fundamental it was for Channing to stand in the pulpit in Baltimore and preach a new truth. It mattered because Channing was staking a claim to a theological identity that struck at the heart of the Calvinism of the day. The Unitarian title affirmed a belief in the error of the idea of the Trinity, that Jesus was not, in fact, God, because you can't have two gods. So either Jesus was an alien or human. He opted for human. At that time, though, non-divine Jesus didn't compute in the Calvinist framework. Just think about this. If Jesus wasn't God, then how does salvation work? In Calvinist theology, Jesus dying on the cross, God dying on the cross, saved the elect. If God was just human, just another human dying from the tortures of an imperial power, how would that save all of humanity? It didn't work. It challenged that fundamental mechanism. Another point, if Jesus wasn't God, did that mean he was depraved like the rest of us? Right? In Calvinism, if all humans were 100% depraved, that means Jesus was too. Now, the Unitarians, they didn't focus on that part, though. They focused on the reverse of it. They said, we see in Jesus this moral teacher, this person who practices radical love, that invites us to love our neighbors as ourselves, that invites us into a way of being that challenges us to a greater justice. So if human Jesus has that in him, maybe we have that in us. Maybe the divinity of Jesus is shared amongst all of humanity. The other challenge was if Jesus was just a human, was just a great moral teacher, wouldn't it make sense that there were other great moral teachers too? It's funny. The Orthodox and Calvinists of the time, when Channing came out and said he was a Unitarian, basically said, you're on a slippery slope to atheism. Because if we believe that there is revelation contained in all of us, if each of us has an access to the truth, that Jesus is not the only one who has access to God, then wouldn't that truth be contained in every culture, in every tradition, in some way? So you can see how Unitarian Christianity, this disbelief in the Trinity, completely upended the dominant belief system at the time, and provided a breath of fresh air to people who were told that they were depraved, that they had no choice in their own salvation. Channing offered them a new world, a new story, a story that says, in you is a bit of the divine, that has the capability of growing in virtue and character and goodness, and together we can do that for our whole society. It changed everything, this one little belief. But also, almost as important as all of those theological constructs, all of the things that changed in the Calvinist notions in Unitarianism, was how Channing arrived at his conclusions. Channing held Jesus and Scripture in the highest of esteem. It was his fidelity to the Scripture that Channing began to employ biblical criticism and study that seemed to unpack this thick text. He tried to understand the Bible in its original language, in its original context, in its original meanings, seeing how the different parts of the Bible were written at different times by different people, and in doing so, trying to crack open its meaning in a new way. He said, "We indeed grant that the use of reason in religion is accompanied with danger, but we ask any honest man to look back on history, the history of the church, and say whether the renunciation of reason be not still more dangerous." Channing was affirming that we and our intuition have a place in the world of religion in a way that fundamentally challenged the place of the Bible. Underpinning that, the question may come, why is any of this important? Well, I would put it to you that you may be able to recognize some of these theological points made by Channing in 1819 that are present in our modern Unitarian Universalist faith. But there's also another layer. Just as the Unitarians reacted against their Calvinist parents, guess what Channing's generation was in for? Well, their kids were growing up. And so the next generation of Unitarians grew up, and they started to rebel against Unitarianism as it was then. The difference, though, and I'm not going to get into the historical minutia on this, because I see some glazed eyes. I see it, don't worry. Only another half an hour. What happened was the next generation of Unitarians who called themselves Transcendentalists, well, they were going to go one step more. They were going to challenge the place of Christianity in Unitarianism. They were going to challenge the place of Jesus as the best moral example. They were going to take their beliefs of Channing one step further, which made Channing irate because basically the orthodox criticism that it was a slippery slope to atheism was becoming true. The difference, though, and what is so fundamental to, I think, who we are as a people, the difference between the Calvinist-Unitarian controversy and the controversy between the Transcendentalists and the Unitarians, great words, was that only the former, led to the creation of two separate denominations. What happened when the Transcendentalists rebelled was that tendency in those liberal ministers 1.5 centuries previous to search for unity in diversity, for focus on the things that matter to us in common, to not place belief as the important marker of our faith, but instead our character and conduct in the world. That part of our DNA was activated. And so when the struggle of this next generation came about, and they said, we want to change all of the things, they were able to still find a place for all of them in the church, despite their differences, despite the rebellion. And you know what? It continued. The next generation, the humanists, would challenge whether or not we needed God at all. Then the wars came and challenged our belief in progress and human goodness. And then the feminist and black liberation movements challenged our commitment to justice and our privilege. But each of those moments, each of those movements, that same DNA was activated. Unitarian Universalists asked themselves, is this the moment in which we split from those who have different beliefs from us? Or is there something to be gained by being in relationship? Is it our beliefs that truly matter, or how we act in the world? We kept answering that question with each new generation, with a resounding, we are better together, and we're going to struggle through. The story of Unitarian Universalism is the story of a constant evolution of a community in composition and belief. And yet there is a consistent echoing, a consistent yes of a commitment to be there with each other. It's much like your story or mine. We have evolved over our lifetimes, trying on beliefs and practices and letting them go as they don't seem to pass muster. Our faith affirms that story, your story, the struggles of your past faith, your struggles with our current faith, as part of our story here now. And the question that we ask ourselves every time we repeat our covenant is, are we going to be in this together? One of the lessons I take from Channing is that when we risk coming out about our faith, we gain so much. We add a new richness to a theological world. Marlon Lavender, the minister in Tulsa, one of our biggest churches, recounted a story a few years ago. An ardent humanist who is about 55 asked to have a pastoral counseling meeting with him, which was unexpected for this individual. And in the encounter, the man said, "You know that I am an atheist. You know that I don't believe in most of the mumbo jumbo that goes on in church. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you that sometimes I speak in tongues." Which was quite shocking. Probably not the thing you were expecting to hear from an atheist, that sometimes he spoke in tongues. And of course, the story was he had grown up in a Pentecostal church, and that feeling of being connected to himself through the speaking of tongues had endured past its theological baggage. But he was terrified that if the other people in his church learned of this practice, that they would answer, "No, this is the time in which we divide." Richard Griggs, a Unitarian Universalist theologian, uses a metaphor that I find very helpful. The metaphor is of a 100-sided polygon. And he thinks this is a model for Unitarian Universalism, which fits so aptly, I think, that our metaphor would be a very complex shape. But he talks about how a polygon, as it grows in the number of sides. So imagine a triangle to a square to a pentagon to an hexagon. Gonna stop there. As it increases in size, it becomes more and more like a circle, with the addition of a new side. We seem to approximate this circle of wholeness and completeness. But of course, a polygon will never become a circle, no matter how many sides are added. There's always a bit of unknowingness. He says this: the more spiritual perspectives we can encounter and in which we can participate, the closer we approach genuine spiritual wholeness without ever perfectly reaching that state. Many-sidedness points us in the general direction of the consummation of the spiritual question. Consummation as an ever unattainable, but entirely worthy goal. This month in our foyer, we've been collecting 6-word stories of faith from all of you. Stories in 6 words that encompass what your faith is in this moment. Probably would have been different if we asked you 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 40 years ago. It's not an easy task. But each of us, what I love about it, is that each new story being pinned on the board, we get to marvel at the wisdom and the story of the person who is there, adding yet another side to the polygon of our knowing, of our search for truth, adding another side. And I want to share a few of them with you. Drifting. Seeking connection, insight, and inspiration. Giving life the shape of justice. I must like a good mystery. Came for the kid, stayed for myself. Just show up. Everyone matters. All of creation connected in reverence. Seeds of grace sprouting love everywhere. Never give up working for justice. Divinity in nature, divinity in everyone. Thought me an atheist. Surprise, I'm Unitarian. May we find in our spiritual ancestors a longing to be together across belief. May we find in them the courage to share our stories, our beliefs, and our practices into that ever-growing polygon. May we be a community that will be receptive to that change and will answer once again with a resounding yes, that it is in fact better for us to be together. Blessed be. And amen. Friends, may you go from this place and speak your truth. May you add your side to the polygons of life. May our journeys be that ever-evolving shape, searching for that complete, the truth, and the deepest love. The peace that passes all understanding and the love that contains us all be with you until we're together again. Go in peace and love. Blessed be.